Isaiah 58. Begin reading in verse 1 once again. Let's hear the Lord's word. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And God will bless that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow with me for a moment? Let's all seek God. Let's seek his face. Father in heaven, it is in that name of Christ that we pray for help. Thou hast given the Holy Ghost to come alongside thy servants, to bear them up and to help them in their time of need. And we pray that thou wilt do what thou hast promised. This will be a word from heaven for the souls of thy people here. If there be those in our midst who are clueless about the truths that will be brought forth, we pray thy spirit will open their blinded eyes and they will see what it is for the first time ever, what it is to worship the God of glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any careful reading of Isaiah chapter 58 will reveal that God is greatly concerned about how he is worshipped. How he is worshipped. You remember the words that occur at the end of Revelation chapter 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. they are, that is, they exist for thy pleasure. That's what it's all about. The first half of Isaiah 58 stresses the fact that in order for our worship to be pleasing to God, it must be scriptural and it must be sincere for it to be pleasing to God. He's infinitely concerned about how we come to worship Him, about what takes place in His sanctuary. And He makes it abundantly clear in this chapter, many others, but in this one, that it must be worship that is scriptural and sincere. It must be the kind of worship that is in harmony with the Word of God, as well as the kind of worship that comes from a heart that is earnest. Both are necessary. It's not enough to be sincere and earnest in our worship, in our prayers, in our efforts to praise God, if our worship and our preaching and praying and praise are not in accordance with God's truth, then it is unacceptable to Him. It is unacceptable. God is not pleased. Rather, He is grieved with our worship. Similarly, we can have worship that is ever so precise as far as conformity to the regulations of the Word of God, but if it is marked by insincerity, if it's not worship from the heart, if it's all external, then God is not pleased with that either. Because He loves His people, because He loves His people and has their holiness and therefore their happiness at heart, He has down through the ages raised up men who would cry aloud and spare not and show His people their transgressions whenever they began to be satisfied with the religion of the hypocrite, where it was all external but there was no correspondence with the life. In essence, when it turned into false religion and false worship. So the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah that he might declare to Israel the awful, awful folly of being satisfied with formal worship. They had it right as far as the externals were concerned. You couldn't criticize them. The Jews of Isaiah's day were very scrupulous about the externals of worship. They came to the temple, and you read this in the opening verses, they came to the temple daily with their sacrifices. That was according to God's word. They were very careful to keep all of the fast days, all of the holy days. They prayed continually, but their worship was unacceptable to God because it lacked this element of sincerity. It was biblical, but it wasn't sincere. It wasn't from the heart. It wasn't genuine. And the insincerity in worship was seen in the fact that their behavior away from the temple did not tally with their behavior when they were at the temple. While they went through all the outward and very exacting forms of public worship, and while they seemed to have a great interest in spiritual things, while they appeared as a nation that was righteous, that's where that word as comes in verse 2. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation it appears that they're like a nation that is righteous. While they had that appearance, their conduct away from the temple, particularly in the midst of their fast days, was reprehensible to God. He was not happy. The passage reveals that even in the midst of keeping their fast days, they were full of angry passions. That was demonstrated in arguments and actual fist fights, where they would strike their servants with the fist. Those were on fast days. They were full of strife, full of contention. They were very unkind, unloving in how they treated their servants. They cared nothing for the poor, who were hungry and needed to be clothed. They didn't care about them. They saw it. There they are going to the temple every day, bringing their sacrifices. They're engaged in fasting and prayer. But there's so many that are in affliction. They didn't blink an eyelash at it. So the Lord shows Israel that she was very hard-hearted right in the midst of all of her fastings. You know, at a time when she should have been very tender-hearted. That's what you would think, that someone is fasting before God. They're getting down low before the Lord, that they would be very tender-hearted. But right there in the midst of their fastings, they're just a mean bunch. So God was not paying any mind to their days of prayer and to fasting. And they didn't understand why. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? You should be hearing our prayers. You should be answering them. Why aren't you? It shows you they were blind to the reason why. They thought this was perfectly normal. It was okay to act like this, to be one thing at church and something else at home. And it wasn't. Now, Isaiah had the unpleasant task to show the house of Jacob their sins. I think it's interesting he said the house of Jacob, not Israel. Jacob, the twister, the supplanter, the deceiver, not the prince with God. It is of the utmost importance that faithful preaching should include, as did Isaiah's descriptions of Christians in an unhealthy and sickly spiritual state. It is never a pleasant experience to hear sermons like that, because it involves some serious heart searching. But if there are those who are in such a state, they will discover in such preaching a description of their own symptoms, and by God's grace, once the sin has been uncovered, they would seek to repent and right the wrong in order to be made whole again. Because the one thing you'll find beating in the heart of every Christian to some degree, unless they're horribly backslidden, they want to please the Lord. They want to be right with God. The purpose in bringing the unsettling messages as Isaiah's was in order to heal, not to destroy. God's way of healing any spiritual sickness among his people is first by wounding, and then healing. Wound, then heal. First by lancing the festering sore, and then by giving the balm of his word that will heal. Remember that chapter 58 falls within It falls within the section of Isaiah's prophecy that was taken mostly up with the comforting of the Lord's people. The first 39 chapters are exposing the sins of Israel, and they're hard chapters to read. And so the Lord begins chapter 40, comfort ye my people. And this chapter 58 is found in the midst of the most comforting section of this prophecy. The wound having been lanced, God now begins to pour in the balm. And he does this by showing how happy, how prosperous the people of God can be when they worship God aright. I mean, if there's anything that's clear, God has tied the spiritual prosperity of his people to true worship. You see how vital it is to come to God's house to worship. He's dealing with their worship, both public and private. And he's uniting forever that this approach to him in worship, how we conduct ourselves in worship, doing it right, coming biblically and with a heart that's sincere, not hypocrisy. There's tremendous spiritual prosperity to anyone who will do that. The blessings, of course, are set in the context of duty. The blessings listed here that we're going to be looking at, God willing, this morning and next Lord's Day morning, the blessings are not promised to every Christian unconditionally, but they are fenced with certain terms. If ye do this, if ye do that, then you will have such and such blessings. It's if then. They were told that if they wanted God's blessing, then their hearts have to be purged from hypocrisy, from strife, from harshness. They must keep a true and holy fast unto the Lord. They must keep a true Sabbath day in the house of God and in their homes. And it gives directions for what that looks like. Doing God's pleasure and not their own. Not speaking their own words. The Lord says, if you do these things, then, and not till then, would these blessings, promised they are, would these blessings be enjoyed? He does so by showing Israel the blessings that will follow upon the heels of true worship. So what I want to deal with this morning is the blessed fruit of true worship. The blessed fruit of true worship. First fruit that he promises them. This is all that they might reform their worship. They might reform what's going on in their lives so they can enjoy these fruits. Prosperity. The first fruit, interestingly enough, and I said that because of the Bible class this morning, is the fruit of love. That will be the first fruit seen in their lives, the fruit of love. God told Israel, verse 5, that he was not interested at all in their manner of fasting, their manner of, he said, afflicting the soul. From the last half of verse 3, we learn that while they were engaged in their public, quote-unquote, worship of fasting, they had servants at home who were laboring under heavy burdens and oppressions. Ye exact all your labors. Heavy burdens put upon them, and they did not lift a finger to help them. I'm going to the temple and I'm going to fast today. You keep at the job. So the Lord says, that's not the kind of fast that I've chosen. It's not how I want to be worshipped. The kind of fast that I accept and delight in is the kind of fast where you are lifting the burdens and the oppressions of your own flesh, he calls it. Your own flesh. Giving of your bread to satisfy the hunger pangs of the poor. Or in other words, loving your neighbor as yourself. So you come, well, we'll talk about the directory for worship in a second here, but you come to that second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. That shows it's sincere, you know. It's real genuine worship. But they weren't loving their neighbors, they weren't loving their servants, they were treating them cruelly. You see the connection? They expected God to be impressed with their worship. They acted as if they were a righteous nation, but the Lord says, don't tell me that you're right with me when you're not right in your dealings with your fellow man. Don't tell me that. Don't act like it. That everything is just great between us. That we're okay on the vertical level when everything is a mess on the horizontal level. Don't expect that I look down upon your attempts at worship and say, oh, look how holy these people are. It doesn't happen. Note the logic of God here. Israel is charged with transgression, with breaking God's law. The moral law of God is what the Puritans called a divine directory to worship. A divine directory being directions, directives, instructions on worship. First four, table of the law. It's about God. No other gods before him. No graven image. Don't speak his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's all about worship. It's vertical. Then it goes to horizontal in the last six. Honor thy father and mother. It goes on down the line. So the moral law of God is our directory, the instructions for true worship. And the Lord says, you've been breaking my law. According to Christ, the very essence of God's law is wound up in one word, and that is love. You all know it well. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the word love boils down the law. And you can see right here that love was not taking place. Talk about loving God, and you're treating your servants like that? You're full of harshness, anger, striking them with your fists. They're hungry. And you don't give enough food. Don't talk about, don't act like you love me and you just love my sacrifices and you love praying. The Lord says, I'm not buying it. You will not deceive me. You may deceive others and you may deceive yourselves, but you will not deceive me. And he calls them out. He tells Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell them. Tell them. Worship that is pleasing to the Lord, that is true worship, is worship that is offered from a life that shows God's love to men. You ever wondered why all hell seems to break loose on a Sunday morning in your home when you're going out to church? You get into a spat with the kids or with your wife, husband. Years ago, there was a couple, newly married. Nice couple. Of course, first year marriage, second, sometimes 3 years marriage are rough. You know, you're adjusting to being married. And the pastor would drive, they went to church, and there they were in the car on the side of the road, having an out. They want it settled before they came into the house of God. We got to get this settled. We can't go into church with this between us, because it will affect our worship. I remember one of our ministers, you would know him. It'll be with me. He said, my wife and I had a little dust up on a Sunday morning. And it was such, they left at separate times, and he didn't get it settled before. He said, how can I get into the pulpit with this? She's sitting down there. He said, as soon as I got up in the pulpit, I just smiled real big at her. And she knew what he was saying. Because you understand, don't expect to come in and have that prosperity, that blessing, when there's harshness and there's anger and there's contention. It's just not going to happen. Our worship of God, if it's true, will result in a spirit of selflessness. Selflessness. As we were seeing in the adult Bible class this morning, love is selfless. Love is all about giving and all about sacrificing self. It's about benefiting others. I harped on that. It's about being a benefit to others, not damaging them, not hurting them, but helping them. And they weren't doing that in Israel. They weren't giving. But God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. It doesn't mean he loved them so much. That's not what the word so means. God loved the world in this manner, that he gave his only begotten Son. John said, whoso loveth hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The hymn writer Annie Johnston Flint caught the nature of God's love in these words: for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. First fruit, reformed worship, is love. You would only expect that, since the fulfilling of the law is wrapped up in the word love. You can have all the outward, all the externals. Well, I don't take God's name in vain. I keep the Sabbath day holy. I don't have any idols, images. Well, do you love? And do you give? And give and give again? Or is there anger simmering beneath the surface, flaring up, fighting? Not going to work, brothers and sisters. It's not going to work. I am here ignorant of this congregation. I'm not your pastor. I don't know you that well. Although I've known you years, I have not really known you. So I don't know what goes on in your home, in your heart. But God does. Not getting answers to prayer? Maybe. Not getting the blessing that could be there for you in worshiping God in his house on the Sabbath day? I don't really get much from the message. Is there something wrong in this area of love? Only you can answer that question. There's a spiritual application that I think I need to make. Because the text speaks of those who are bound, who labor under heavy burdens, who are poor and naked. Is there any clear description to be had of the lost? Is not this the fast that God has chosen? To labor to bring the lost to Christ out of love? Have we not been living for decades with the loss of a spirit of evangelism, the loss of a living burden to do something, whatever we can do, to bring the lost under the sound of the Word of God? To point them to the cross, the only place where their burdens will be taken away. To point to them the bread of life that would be the only thing that will end the real hunger in their soul. Because they're they keep trying, broken sisters. And you did that at one time. But someone told you. True worship will move us to show the love of God to those who are bruised and broken by sin. It will not allow us to watch our neighbor die and go to hell without once telling them about Calvary's love. I've always been interested to see that whenever revival has been sent from heaven, it's always revived through worship. You don't have any problem filling the church with people. They don't care how long the sermons are. You have no problem getting them into the prayer meeting. The difficulty is getting them to go home. And a spirit of evangelism falls over the people of God because they want to tell others the good news that they're experiencing. Because true worship is dramatically reformed, God comes down in a unique way. But you don't have to wait for revival to show God's love to those who are in Satan's service. You don't have to wait for that. True worship will be accompanied by love for saint and sinner alike. It's a fruit of true worship. The second fruit is the fruit of spiritual health. You'll find that in verse 8, the first part. Then, if, he says, if your worship is straightened out, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. There are two statements there in verse 8 that I want to join together. Thine health shall spring forth speedily, thine health. Now, there is some debate about the native meaning in the Hebrew of that word health. Some scholars say it comes from a Hebrew word that means a long bandage. The word picture would be that of a dressing that's been used to bind up a wound, since that was the common method for treating sores. If so, Isaiah 1:6 would illustrate that truth, where Israel is described as being full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Other scholars believe it comes from a Hebrew word that means to restore to a right condition. In either case, the end result would be the same. God is telling Israel if she will get her life in order and worship him aright, both publicly and privately, and repent of her hypocrisy, then he would heal her and deliver her from all these calamities with which they were afflicted as a nation for its sin, and restore Israel to spiritual health again. If you will just do this, you're going to find yourself really being revived, and spiritual health will be your portion. You know how it is when you're sick. I've had COVID 3 times. So what? It's just COVID. But boy, when you're 10 days of utter fatigue, and all you can do is cough and cough and cough and cough and cough. It's a bummer. It's so good when it's over and you're healthy again. You see, it's this spiritually. When you're sick spiritually, just things just aren't right. It's just not... I'm not right, but when, and so often attached to getting on your face before God and confessing your sins and saying, Lord, come and help me. It's like you walk away and it's like a little mini revival has come. That is what the Lord does, little mini revivals to his people over and over and over again. And that's what this nation needed. I tell you, that's what the Church of Christ needs. This is seen in a statement in verse 10 where God says, if they will worship him in the right way, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. In the midst of deep distress and affliction and trouble, he says, in the midst of that, the light of prosperity and joy shall spring up. A dark night of sorrow and distress will become a clear day of peace and comfort. It's obvious. Now remember, brothers and sisters, that Isaiah was writing to a people 100 years down the road. This letter was particularly intended for the Jews in Babylonian captivity. And they would be reading that. They needed to hear these words in captivity. It was a rough time, a dark time, calamity. And the Lord's telling them, straighten the worship out at the house of God and in your home, and the light will shine in the midst of that darkness. You'll be in Babylon, perhaps. It'll be a bad place to be, but you'll have light for the darkness. God doesn't always make the rough times go away, you know. You have to endure the rough times and the storms and the setbacks and the disappointments. But it makes all the difference in the world when you're in the midst of darkness and the Lord comes and just shines light. Verse 11, he says, benefit here, fruit. This is all part of the spiritual health. Make fat thy bones. No, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say make fat thy flesh, thy bones. When you understand that truth in its metaphorical sense, it can be curse and not a blessing. When Jeshurun waxed fat, he kicked. He got wealthy in material blessing. No bills to worry about. Plenty of money in the bank. Life is smooth sailing. Jeshurun hit that place in life he kicked. Sometimes abundance in material things makes for poverty in heavenly things. I'd far rather be bankrupt and walk with God than be rich and not walk with him. I'd rather struggle to make ends meet than to have enough money in the bank that would see me through for the rest of my life and not walk with the Lord. But the promise here is that the bones would be made fat. The bones. The most necessary part of our health. Bones. When our bones are, quote, made fat, unquote, we grow. It's about growth. You know, that little baby, the bones grow fat. And they get bigger and stronger. That's the spiritual picture here. The idea of increased strength is wound up in this. So it's spiritual. God says he will strengthen their spiritual bones. They'll grow stronger spiritually. And my, oh my, who here, what child of God here would not want to grow stronger spiritually? Want to grow stronger in your service for God, the ability to do for the Lord, and the exercise of the graces of the Spirit of God growing stronger and stronger. Instead of limping through life, eking out an existence as a Christian, just trying to get through another day. That's not the normal Christian life. That is not the normal Christian life. Just to try to get through the day. I thought about the stroke patient. I used to take care of many years ago in hospitals, and they're kept alive on tube feedings. They're weak, emaciated. Their bones are very fragile. You had to be careful how you got them out of bed. You could break a bone in a second. There are many Christians who have been like that spiritually. They come to church on Sunday. They take in just enough to last them till the next time they come. You kind of like live on liquids throughout the week. And as can be expected, they have no strength. The bones are not fat. It's hard to work for the Lord. And there's little growth. There's a reason for little growth. It doesn't have to be that way for any child of God. It does not have to be that way. One of the greatest lacks, weaknesses, is the lack of joy. And it's hard to work for Christ, to stand strong in the midst of the battles of life, when the joy has departed, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. The devil would want us to go around mourning and moaning all the time. He would get our attention focused upon everything that is wrong. Everything that's wrong with yourself, with your situation. And you focus on that? No strength, no joy. For every one of our diseases, the Lord has a balm that will heal it. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, this strength, this waxing fat of the bones, this spiritual strength comes as worship is reformed. It's true. It's scriptural. It's sincere. And when you're all about my time here is about the glory of the Lord. It's about worshiping Him. It's about declaring His worth, living for His glory. That's my enjoyment in life. Then you can understand why you'll grow stronger and stronger and stronger. I'm not saying you're going to fail. We will fail. Romans 7 is the classic answer to that nonsense that we can just go on to perfection. We're going to fail. But it's what happens after you fall. It's going on with God after you fall. It's coming back to the truth of the gospel after you fall. And in order to do that, how can it be done apart from true worship, public and private? How can it be done? We can't. When all we seek to do is to get through our Bible reading and get through our prayer list and get through a sermon at church, yet somehow remain standing on the outside of it all, God is promising spiritual health. If all of that is reformed, if you will, then I'll do this. There's also the fruit of God's protection, third fruit, the fruit of His protection. At the end of verse 8, the Lord speaks of thy righteousness going before the people and the glory of the Lord as the rear word. It means rear guard, if you want to know what that little English, old English term, the rear guard. Thy righteousness shall go before me. That is a picture of the vanguard. The vanguard is that which goes before the army, preparing the way for advancement. The idea here is that their obedience, heart obedience to the law of the Lord, performing that, if you will, part of it all, then their obedience, their righteous living, would serve the purpose of a leader to conduct them in the ways of peace and happiness and prosperity and safety and security. If you do this, it'll be perfectly fine. Their sins only led them into deeper trouble. And that's what it does. Things get worse. It exposed them to chastening and the afflictions from God. But if they would just hearken to His voice and walk in His ways, then their walk with God would take them forward spiritually. So, is that what we want? To go forward spiritually? What does that look like? In real time, what would that look like? Wouldn't that be a good little exercise this afternoon, putting down on paper, what do I think it would look like in my life, in my home, going forward spiritually? Because now you're talking about changes. Not stagnancy, not staying right where you are, but going forward. What would it look like? Would you do that? Because you can sit here and hear a sermon now. Yeah, I really want to go forward. What do you really want? Tell me. Tell yourself, more importantly. Here's where I really need to go forward in my life. So can you, yes you can. You can understand. Imagine what everyone here this morning. Lord, I get it. I see what you're telling me. I need to go forward. Lord, I want to go forward by your grace. You said, if I, then you'll do this. Now, can you imagine everyone here doing that? Would there be any difference? when you assemble for church the next Lord's Day? Surely there would. Surely there would. It would have to be. Because the Lord has promised it. If you will, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to prosper you. Instead of just going through the motions, which is what they were doing. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward, which is rear guard. So you got the vanguard going before and behind. This is protection in the front and in the rear. The vanguard that protects from attacks from the rear. In Isaiah 52:12, he speaks of the time when Israel will leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward, or your rear guard. I'm in front of you and I'm behind you. It's a picture of the Lord's people traveling through the hostile world. Sin and Satan just ready to pounce, ready to destroy the child of God. But the Lord says that he will protect his people from attacks from all sides if they will walk in obedience to him. Well, don't you say, preacher, doesn't the Lord say he'll always be our shepherd? He'll never leave us or forsake us. Oh, that's all that is very, very true. But I also know this. You don't guard your heart with all diligence. You play fast and loose with worship, public and private. You are opening yourself up to Satan's attack. It's the flesh. It always happens. Fourth fruit, blessing. If, then, I will give this. The fruit of answered prayer. Verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. He's telling Israel, if you just go on indulging your sin, if you are false and hollow and hypocritical in your worship, that doesn't change. If while keeping up your form of worship, you are still guilty of oppression and anger and cruelty and dishonesty and strife, you have no right to expect that I'm going to hear your prayers. But God declares there's a tremendous blessing that comes with true worship. If we go before God confessing and forsaking all our sins and are in earnest about doing what he calls us to do and to be, then we have every right to expect that he will hear us. You'll find that all throughout the Psalms. The psalmist asking God, Lord, I've loved thy law. I follow thy commandments. Hear me, therefore, when I call. He's not saying I've earned myself, but because you promised you would bless obedience. You said that. Then, Lord, bless this obedience. The Lord's not telling us that we have to live perfect lives to get answers to prayer. It doesn't mean that we have to reach a certain level of holiness before he will be confident that we've got the ear of God. But it does mean that we cannot hold on to sin and regard it in our heart and expect the Lord to hear us. We cannot do that. It means that God hears not the prayers of the hypocrite, but the prayers of any believer who, through consciousness of his own failure and sins, earnestly seeks to walk with God and puts no other name upon his disobedience than sin. He calls it for what it is. This is sin. That's a true worshiper of the Lord. Doesn't come to church to play a role. Doesn't come to church to be seen of others. Doesn't come to church so that someone gets off his back. He comes to church to worship God and wants to please Him. He prays not to be heard of men, but to be heard in heaven. He struggles with the flesh, but he hates his flesh. He hates it. He weeps over it. He fights against it. He's aware of his inconsistencies. He's aware of his proneness to wonder, aware of his pride. But he keeps heading toward God. Are you doing that? Keep heading toward God. He falls down, but he gets up again. And when the Lord comes and puts his finger upon something in the heart, he says, "Lord, I am guilty as charged. I have no excuse. I'm not going to call it something else. It's true." What an encouragement that is when the Lord says, "You do that, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, I am here." The last fruit I want to deal with this morning is the fruit of continual guidance. Verse 11, "The Lord shall guide thee continually." One of the things the Lord promised them, you straighten this out. I'm not pleased with the worship. I will guide you continually. If they would just quit worshiping Him as they had been doing and start worshiping God in the way He wanted, then He would be their guide through thick and thin. And that's a wonderful blessing for worshiping the Lord aright. You see, the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we can really go astray. We can go our own way. We can make a mess of things and make bad decisions. We come to a fork in the road and we don't know which way to go, and we take the wrong fork. Sometimes there are consequences of that that last the entire lifetime. You and I need to be guided continually. We all face continual dilemmas, and we get in that place like Jehoshaphat. "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have an answer." Sometimes we're in a dilemma because of the Lord's providential dealings with us. You're walking along life's road and suddenly you come to a fork, and there are two distinct paths, as I said, to go, but you don't know which one to take. Sometimes God's people are in a quandary because of a topsy-turvy spiritual experience. And the child of God often becomes sad and confused and frustrated because of the roller coaster variety in his life. One day he's on the mountain, sun is shining, he's full of assurance. The next day he's in a dark valley and wondering if the Lord loves him at all. Even when you worship God aright, when you seek the Lord in spirit and in truth, even then you and I aren't exempt from having these varieties of experiences where you are one day soaring like an eagle and the next day you're sinking in the slough of despond. How different it is, however, for the child of God in private and public when he's worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. How different the desert or the storm is when God is being worshipped aright. Then we can rest assured and be happy in knowing that whether the experience is one of gloom or of gladness, the Lord is still guiding me continually. You can't say that when you've gone off the rails. You don't have that assurance. You don't have it. Here you do. And God's promised it. This is just half the story. We come back next Lord's Day morning and see the rest of this blessed fruit of worship. The Lord write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek Him together. Father in heaven, preach on, we pray. And all of us, we need the blessings promised in this chapter. More and more to know this fruit and enjoy it. Let us not forget, prevent the devil from snatching away the seed. Water it, we pray. Cause it to find the lodging place in the heart that it might bring forth much fruit. Dismiss us now with thy fear and favor. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.